Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. We had finished the preface last time. I do want to briefly go over some of the elements of that preface because, again, it's very important, as I personally believe that if we do not get this portion right, it is highly doubtful that any other portion of this gospel we're going to understand. Preface is really written to give us an understanding or the purpose or the goal of why something was written in the first place. And so once you understand the preface or the purpose of why something was written, that thought flows through the entire writing. And that's why we need to understand why Luke wrote this in the first place. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And it's pretty plain to see, just by a simple reading, the whole idea of the purpose of the gospel right there. But, you know, I want to make sure we get it. We had stated last time that the many men, and that's important that we understand that this was not written, the issues of the life of Christ were not just written scantly by a few individuals, but there was a great many men who wrote about the Lord, spent their time not haphazardly writing about things. When they got a witness statement, they made sure that the details about what they witnessed were accurate, and that they were men who wrote in order or a narrative or a narration. And I explained last time that a narrative or a narration was not some sloppy, jumbled together, unrelated babblings of various unconnected writings, but a narrative is a systematic study of a particular subject or particular topic, what we would call a commentary. A true commentary is a narrative. It delves into a systematic study of the facts at hand. It's not a paraphrase, not guesswork. It is a detailed narrative. And Luke wanted his companion or his acquaintance, Theophilus, to know systematically and clearly and in order the events that marked out the most important person in human history. And he thought it wise enough to put it in a narrative form. And I don't know how anybody could understand anything of any nature without some kind of depth in what they're reading. And to me, it's astonishing that we find this in society, which is bad enough, but we find this in the professed church, which is unthinkable. That it should be the clearest understanding of the church that the only way to approach Scripture properly is through a narrative form. We need to understand systematically and in order the events that God is speaking to us about. It's also clear that Luke and the many writers concerning Christ were confident in the events that they either witnessed or of the eyewitness accounts that were handed down to them, which is what he concludes in verse 1, which things are most surely believed among us. I do not get the impression that they had a problem believing or understanding the facts in question. And they are facts in question. They were fully persuaded and fully convinced and fully assured, not only in their own eyewitness accounts, but also in the accounts of other eyewitnesses that were handed down. Many people were familiar with Christ when he was on earth. And I have mentioned, and I think it's an important side note, that the perfect tense in the language indicated that their belief was not conditional or wavering, but that it was permanent. They believed, they believe, and they would always believe. And that's how these writers, these eyewitnesses, and those to whom the eyewitness accounts were handed down, who checked the credibility of the witnesses and the credibility of what they wrote, how they approach the issue of Christ. So they didn't waver with tons of doubt and unbelief like we do today. Because really it boils down to one simple common denominator. Do we believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses? That is, do we believe what the Bible says? Because nothing else is going to cause anyone to believe anything if we do not believe the Bible. This isn't something that we have to guess at. If we're guessing at this, then we don't really know anything at all. We need to believe what the Word of God says, or we're in deep trouble. And we need to understand, as Stanley Horton reminded us, that the events that Luke and these other writers penned about, wrote about, all falls on historical realities. This isn't some phantom or some make-believe myth, some religious nonsense. And I want to read that quote again from him, because it's necessary to understand that if Christianity does not have a historical foundation, if there are no eyewitness accounts of the reality of Christ, then I'm not doing this anymore. There's no need to go through this nonsense. And he said, quoting, "Some religions are totally independent of any historical background, consisting only of philosophy and ideology. There are multitudes of religions that have no historical background at all. They just create something and they make things up, and people follow a philosophy or an ideology. And trust me, when you look at the term religion in its common usage, it's really a belief or a following of a philosophy or an ideology. And it could have a positive as well as a negative effect, because the Bible uses religion, but it doesn't use it as we use it today. I mean, atheism is a so-called atheism, is a philosophy, an ideology, and it is a religion. Hedonism is a ideology and a philosophy, and people practice it as they would practice faithfully any true religion that they want to follow. So you look at this perverted educational system. If there's any religion, it's the public school system, state-run school system, nothing but religion, because they're promoting a particular philosophy and ideology that's anti-God. It's a religion. And we can go on and on. He said they base their intellectual or religious emotional appeals on this. And you see today, and I mean today in our age, that this is primarily the way that most so-called churches and religions are run. It's completely void of the historical aspect of Jesus. Alex was showing me some stuff he downloaded today up in Canada, where now the mega church perversion that has destroyed what vestige of a church really is in America has also polluted up in Ontario. Now, about a year ago, someone had wrote me who is a former student, and he still contacts me from time to time. And he was telling me that down the street from where he goes to the small church, that they're starting to build these mega doom churches. And that was a year ago. So they're building a lot more of these places to draw people. And these so-called churches, which they're not churches, are doing everything they can to eliminate any historical icons, bringing to the mind of the so-called worshiper the historical facts concerning Christ. They don't want to see any crosses. They don't want to see any what they consider religious symbols. I'm not much of a fan on pews anyway, so that doesn't really bug me. But what bothers me is that they're getting rid of anything that is of a religious nature. And they have comfy chairs, which I don't have an issue with. But the whole thing now looks more like an arena. It's no more a church than the grocery store down the block. It's all designed, as I've been warning people forever, it's all designed for the comfort and the pride of those who come. It has nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the truth. They don't care about it. And until people who gather or lust after these places face the facts that they have nothing to do with the Christ of Scripture but satisfying their own pride, they're never going to get any help, and they're never going to understand anything about the truth. Now, back to the quotation, the issue of the religious emotional appeal, the intellectual appeal of these so-called religions. Such is not the case of Christianity. The New Testament shows definitely that our faith is more than a religion based on experience. The Christian religion was based on historical facts. Its foundation is a series of events where God showed himself in action in order to save a lost world. That's the whole basis of the Bible. Miss that, you missed it all. The Christian faith has no reality and no true existence unless it is related to a historical person. And this is key, because many religions are based upon, well, let's just say flaky folk or flaky ideologies and philosophies. And you listen to some of the rantings of their disciples, and you recognize that all these people have is some kind of a religion, which really is based upon their own deception. I think about Tom Cruise, and I heard the ramblings of this man. And it was interesting that if Scientology was and is such a powerful religion, that they should have no shame in, you know, allowing Mr. Cruise to rant. And they were trying to pull his knuckleheadedness off the web as fast as they could, but they couldn't. And I listened to a couple of the tapes, full tapes. And to this day, I can't tell you anything that man was saying that made any sense, except to say that it was elevating his pride. And that whole religion is based upon the ideology and philosophy of a lost man. It's worthless. I mean, if the founder of your so-called religion is as sinful as you, what's the value of it? And that could be true of all religion. I mean, pick whatever one you want. If the founder is worthless, if the founder is a sinner like yourself, what difference does it make? It doesn't matter. What's the relevance to you? It is a religion that caters to you. That's what it boils down to. Back to the quotation, but his story of Jesus is more than a biography, more than history. It is gospel. And if you notice, no religion has any good news. None of it. The Catholics have no good news. The Mormons have no good news. Seventh-day Adventists have no good news. Scientology has no good news. Islam definitely has no good news. I mean, these religions have no good news. So-called Judaism has no good news. There's no gospel in any of it. Only Christianity has something good for people to hold on to. And that's salvation through Christ. Luke is more than a historian. He is an evangelist. He tells of actual historical facts and he preaches salvation truths. Because the message is so important, it is also necessary that it be reliable. It is the accuracy of the Christian doctrines which Luke wants to confirm. I have been saying forever, and thankfully, I always have thousands of tapes to back up the things I say, not to mention thousands and thousands of things in print to back up what I say. I have been saying forever that the credibility of the Christian faith is based upon the record. If you don't listen to the record of what's being said and spoken, You missed it. Today, people are all caught up in the emotion of things, and they don't follow the evidence. I am astonished at how people do not follow the evidence that stares them in the face about anything. You know, they claim that television programs like CSI and all the genre of CSI is their favorite programs, but they don't even use the same logic in life. They don't follow the evidence. The evidence speaks for itself. You think about, you know, the political scene. No one cares about the record of these people. It's their record that tells you about them. the record's going to tell you what they're going to do because it's going to tell you what they've been doing. And so they want to eliminate that and get caught up in the emotion and the ideology and philosophy of the news media, because primarily that's how this thing is being run. I have mentioned before that Obama follows nothing but a hate-filled false teacher. Well, you know, people have been looking at me like I've been nuts. Well, so the media decides to come out and tell the truth. Not because they care about the truth, but because some wise person decided to spill the beans on this hate-mongering black Negro who's busy, you know, condemning everybody. But no one's bothering to look at Obama's record. Now, you're going to tell me that a man, now see, Obama just lied. You're not going to tell me that a man's been following a man for 20 years, suddenly doesn't know anything about what he believes? Come on, now, look, I may be a lot of things, but I am not stupid. And so people are either going to ignore the evidence, they're going to ignore the record, or they're just going to just get, you know, caught up in it and forget about it, or they're going to go, you know what, yeah, the man has been influenced by his pastor. And all the denials and doublespeak that he makes doesn't matter. The same thing with Hillary. I mean, I don't even have to make mention of her. Record speaks for itself. What about John McCain? McCain is a liberal disguised as a Republican. Follow the record. That's all you have to do is follow the record. Look at most religions today. Look at all the players in the big so-called churches. They all preach the same lie. They have no historical Christ that they're talking about. It's the Jesus of their ideology and philosophy. It's the make-believe God. Well, if you can even call him a God. The only power he wants to manifest is the power to make you feel good. Today is what's called Easter, the time of this sermon. So everyone's into the issue of the power of Easter's message, which is giving. Really? Where did they get that from? Well, they got it from religion. They got it from the ideology and philosophy of religion. This whole worship of self permeates everything. The whole issue of people not following the evidence permeates everything. And now a handful of us preachers are just dumb enough to just keep beating the tom-tom and hoping that somebody's going to listen. That until you follow the evidence as written in Scripture and not give way to all the hoopla and emotion that people are giving themselves their minds over to about everything in their life, they're never going to learn anything. Period. The accuracy of the Christian doctrines Luke wants to confirm. And that should be true of every believer. Because anyone who really objectively studies the biblical facts and the eyewitness accounts knows full well there's nothing wrong with them. Period. And believe me when I tell you this, judicial systems in our country demand far less evidential proof than what the Bible presents to people. Far less evidence. I mean, there's plenty of eyewitness accounts to confirm the validity of Scripture. That's if people want to know, and they don't. Luke said also he had perfect knowledge, perfect understanding of all the facts concerning Christ from the beginning of his life and ministry. He had an exact, accurate, careful knowledge of the facts. Again, the emphasis on the proper focus and exposition of the facts did not escape Luke, as does many today who claim to know the Bible, and for many who approach it with their unbelieving bent towards it. And I'm not talking just about the unsaved. I'm talking about the professed saved folk. They don't believe it either. Luke gathered many eyewitness accounts from those who had firsthand knowledge of the Lord and the events surrounding his life and ministry. And he traced carefully all of the events from the eyewitnesses, as well as from his own personal knowledge, to systematically, one after another, in specific order, teach the events concerning Christ. Period. He wanted Theophilus to know, to understand, to have a full knowledge and understanding of the facts, of the certainty of them, so that there would be no slippage or tottering in his faith. You know why there's a whole bunch of wee wobbling and tottering and slippage in so many professed believers' faith? Because they don't have any confidence in the facts. And that could be blamed really on two principles. the pulpit and the congregation. The Bible stands alone. The evidence is irrefutable. The reality of the testimony of the scriptures is not in question. It's the absence of belief for the pulpit to preach it, and it's the absence of the belief in the congregation to trust it. And until people go to the facts and embrace the evidence, there's nothing in the world anyone can do to make you believe. There's no magic formula that's given to make someone suddenly, I have confidence in the Bible because some man convinced me. That's nothing but idolatry, period. And it's quite clear that Luke, all he did was present the evidence to Theophilus. He doesn't even write his own name in the gospel that bears his name. He didn't even mention himself. He says, I want you to have understanding about Christ. That's it. Takes himself out the picture. Unlike many, they are the picture. They put themselves in the picture. They are the picture. You have to come to me to know. And there are plenty of dupes to follow that kind of mentality, sad to say. So as we begin to delve into the events surrounding the coming of Christ, which begins in verse 5, it is of the utmost importance that we recognize the obvious fact that this entire gospel is about Christ. Now, some may say that's obvious, but apparently it's not as obvious as, well, some people would have you to believe. The entire gospel is the gospel of Christ and the salvation that was provided to sinful mankind through him. John said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. God sent his Son. That's what this is about. It's not about anybody else. Multitudes seemingly do not understand the simplicity of why the gospel is written, that all the gospels, all the Bible. They pick and choose many, many passages completely out of their context to make them say whatever their little whims desire. But whims are not the intent of the writers of the gospel. That's not the intent. As I said, the preface gives you the intent of the writer. It is interwoven through the entire gospel. And unless people understand that, they're going to take these things out of context and say the dumbest things in the world, which have nothing to do with what the Bible says. The entire gospel is about Christ Jesus and the good news, the gospel, if you please, concerning salvation to a lost and sinful world. That's what the gospel is about. That's the good news. Because there was no good news until Christ came. And there is no good news at all apart from him. It's not about social change. I hear people talking about social gospel. Well, you know, Reverend Wright down there in the Bigot Black so-called church, he does a lot of good things for the community. Right, he doles out whatever people need. That's great. Some people are satisfied with that. And so they'll take their earthly lot and they'll die without a saving message and go straight to the lake of fire. So what? What has he accomplished? It's not about social change. You never see writers of the New Testament addressing social change. I challenge anybody at any time to show me in the Bible systematically where the apostles addressed social change. You will not find it. But I challenge anyone to do it. I've been putting out challenges for years. Of course, nobody wants to challenge because they know they can't do it. But the mass of dupes will follow them anyway. It's not about social change. It's not about today the Pope telling people, you know, condemning this. He condemns the war. And it's not about declaring that suddenly that global climate change nonsense is a sin and all this other kind of garbage. It's not about feel-goodism. God wants you to feel good. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be this. You can't even introduce that nonsense to the Bible and compare the lives of those who lived at the time of Christ and after Christ and before Christ. You couldn't apply that nonsense anywhere near the lives of these people, and yet they were faithful men and women. It's not about feeling good. It's not about this nonsensical Easter message of giving. As I said, today is that pagan holiday that people get all wrapped up in at the time of this message. The message of giving and the blessing of animals. I would love someone to just show me in the Bible where the apostles laid hands on donkeys and goats and sheep and blessed them. This is nonsense. This is idolatry. This is the perversion of Catholicism, but nobody wants to hear. But as long as you have that dial on this station, on this program, that's what you're going to hear. As long as you dare to delve into the website and you click on this video or audio message, that's what you're going to hear. And I know there are people out there, they're out there, they want someone to tell them the truth. They may not like it at first, but they're going to continue to, I don't like it, but I'll be right back there next week, be right there, they're going to keep coming, and suddenly it's going to hit them. Wait a minute. They're finally going to get it that all the things I've been challenging them to do, to challenge what you believe, to challenge what you're being taught, see if it lines up with Scripture. And you're going to understand maybe one day when you set aside your bias and set aside your pride and lust, you know what, I've been hoodwinked. And then you're going to try to seek for those who are going to teach you the truth. Frankly, you need to seek the Lord. It's not about any kind of message of giving. It's not about how-tos. How to do this, how to do that. And if you notice, and please forgive my utter stupidity. If any and all of these things worked, where is the evidence? Why do we keep saying the same rhetoric and then tell us how horrible the world is? It's not working. You know why? Because it's not from God. And if it's not from God, it's not going to make things better. It's going to make things worse. Because you're going to have a lot of people believing that God is involved in something that he's not involved in. And that's going to bring frustration to the souls of men and women and boys and girls. The evidence speaks for itself. It's not about these things or a myriad of other worthless and meaningless issues not related to the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is about Christ Jesus, period. All of the events surrounding his coming all support him, as we'll see. We're going to see the magnificence of John the Baptist. And then we're going to understand that that magnificence doesn't even compare to any degree to the magnificence of the Son of God. So let's get into verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, or the Old Testament says Abijah, same thing. And his wife was the daughters, was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Luke begins his commentary or his narrative with the events surrounding the coming of the Lord's forerunner. And that's important. And that would be John the Baptist. And these events took place during the reign of Herod. Now, it's interesting that, again, all one needs to do is study history. And they will see that Christ Jesus was a real person. But people don't want to do it. Because they know if they do it and they are non-biased about the evidence, they will have to conclude not only he was real, but that the things that the scriptures say about him are accurate. And that only means one of two things. Either I accept the facts, and that means I become a follower of Christ, I become a Christian, or I reject the facts and damn myself even further. So rather than to do that, I just ignore it like nothing ever happened or play the stupid game. But when you stand before God, there will be no stupid game. As I said, the events took place during the reign of Herod. So the question is which one, because there were four Herods throughout the Herodian dynasty. And let me just list the four and then give you the one that we're talking about here. You had Herod the Great. You had Herod Antipas, which is number two, who was the son of Herod the Great, or was the son of Herod the Great. You had Herod Agrippa the First, who was the son of Aristobulus and Bernice, and grandson of Herod the Great. And then you had Herod Agrippa the Second, who was the son of Herod Agrippa the First. So which one of these rascals are we talking about? We're talking about Herod the Great. It's important to get a little background, see, because again, it's not about just this. See, everything rests on a historical setting. Real people, real circumstances. It's not about skipping all this and just, it's just history. Well, yeah, stupid. What do you mean it's just history? It's like dismissing your own history of your country and acting like that didn't matter. Only matters today. There would be no today if history didn't exist, dummy. And the things of Scripture, the truths of Scripture, rest on a historical setting. The name Herod means heroic. And the Herodian name flourished among the Jews in the times of Christ and of the apostles. As I said, this man Herod the Great is the one we're talking about primarily here. He was the son of Antipater of Idumea. He was appointed the king of Judea, B.C. 40 or 40 B.C. by the Roman Senate at the suggestion of Mark Antony and with the consent of Octavian. He at length overcame the great opposition which the country made to him and took possession of the kingdom in 37 B.C. And after the Battle of Actium, he was confirmed by Octavian, whose favor that he enjoyed. He was a brave and skilled in war. He was a learned man. He was a wise man, but also extremely suspicious and a cruel man. Herod was the Saddam, as it were, of his age, except Saddam wasn't a skilled military tactician, nor was he a wise man. The point was, if Herod didn't trust you, the odds of you living were very small. Saddam was the same way. If he didn't trust you, game over. And the interesting thing about Herod the Great was he was very, very suspicious. And if his suspicions got the best of him, someone was going to die. He, for example, killed the entire royal family of the Hasmoneans. He put to death many of the Jews that opposed his government. He killed his wife and his two sons. And because of the brutality that this man manifested, plus the unbearable taxation that he imposed upon his subjects, in particular the Jews at that time, he so alienated the Jews that he was unable to regain their favor, even though he spent untold amounts of money to rebuild the temple or to restore the temple and other acts of generosity. He was just two-faced. He couldn't be trusted. He died in the 37th year of his reign, and in the closing years of his life, John the Baptist and Christ were born. Matthew narrates that he was the Herod who commanded that all the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem be slain. That's the backdrop of this man. It's also the backdrop of the political climate where John was born. Now let's take a look at John's parents. All right, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah or Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Well, first of all, Zacharias was a priest, which means he was the head of a priestly family from whom David divided the priests into 24 classes. And his particular class or order of service in the temple was the eighth order. And that's according to 1 Chronicles 24, verses 1 through 10. Now, something struck me when I was studying this passage. A very interesting side note. Now, the Jews were in captivity a number of times, a lot in their history, in the Old Testament in particular. Nonetheless, they were very meticulous in their ability of record keeping, even to the point at the time Luke described of the continuing of the course of the priesthood and their temple responsibility. Obviously, there was a tremendous time gap between First Chronicles and the writing of Luke's gospel or the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. And yet, the record of the order of the duties of the priesthood were accurate and continual. Well, what's the point you're making? The point that I want to bring out, and this goes right back to last week and today's review, it is ridiculous to believe that somehow or another, that since the Jews were so meticulous in keeping record of their history, that somehow or another, this painstaking record keeping suddenly and without explanation would go out of the window concerning the recorded events of the coming of Christ Jesus. It doesn't make sense. The Jews were in captivity time and time and time again. The scriptures were attacked. The people of God, professed people of God, were slain. And yet here it is, and you have to understand that this is done during the intertestamental period where 400 years between the last prophecy of the Old Testament and the next prophet being John the Baptist came on the scene. So they had no voice from God, and they're still practicing the duties of the priesthood. You're going to tell me that suddenly, without any explanation, because you don't like the idea of giving up your sinfulness, that all this painstaking nature of record keeping of the events of their own history would just be tossed out the window? I think not. The accuracy of the record of the scriptures is without question. And a lot more men who are much more nobler and smarter than you could ever hope to be have come to Christ once they, without bias, examined the eyewitness accounts. Period. The writers of the Bible were painstaking in their accounts concerning Christ and of the acts of the apostles after his return to heaven, no doubt. So what do we know about John's mother? Well, she was a daughter of Aaron. Was that significant? Oh, certainly. She was a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest of the Jews, so that John the Baptist was descendant on the father's and the mother's side from priest. This shows that John was most nobly descended. His father was a priest and his mother the daughter of a priest, and thus both by father and mother he descended from the family of Amram, of whom came Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, the most illustrious characters in the whole Jewish history. I mean, the man had a tremendous heritage. Even her name was the name of Aaron's wife in the Old Testament, Elizabeth. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. This is amazing. Not only were they nobly descended from the great patriarchs, okay, but they lived noble lives before God. I want to read that verse again. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. It's amazing. If you understood the turmoil, the religious upheaval that went on during this hundreds of years appeared before the last prophet in the Old Testament and John Baptist, it's remarkable that anybody was walking with the Lord. And yet you find these lowly people walking with the Lord and righteous before God, in spite of the religious, political, and economic climate. They were walking in righteousness before God. They were both righteous again before God. They were righteous, and their righteousness was first before or in the presence of the Lord. Don't know why this has to even be said. That's where it all begins. They walked in holiness unto the Lord. Well, how was that holiness displayed? They were walking, which is a verb, or ordering their lives in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So, what were the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord? Remember the context. Zacharias was a priest. His wife was of a priestly lineage. The commandments were that which was prescribed to one by reason of his office. Okay? So Zacharias held a high office among the Jews. And since that was true, then they both walked by a prescribed rule in accordance with which a thing is to be done. The man was a priest, and as such, he was commanded to live in an ordered behavior. His wife, of course, understood that, and she also ordered her life in a behavior that was befitting someone who was righteous. So they both walked by a prescribed rule in accordance with which a thing is done. Zacharias and Elizabeth were walking in a way that was complementary to the high office that he held. His wife was not a hindrance to his service. She understood her heritage. He understood his heritage. The ordinances refer to the rites and customs which God had ordained or appointed. So whatever God had appointed, commanded, whether it was for his role as a priest or for their obedience to the commandments of God in a general sense, well, they both did it. And they both did it blamelessly. They walked in such a way that they were beyond censure or condemnation. Without the Holy Spirit, they walked in a way that no one could look at them and censure them for their hypocrisy because they weren't hypocrites. We better make sure that we're not playing, because people are watching everything we do. I don't care if you think they're not, they're doing it. And they're going to evaluate the high calling of God in Christ based upon what they see of us. Because they've heard many people in the past yabbity 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 blobbity blah blah about Christianity. They might be former hypocrites themselves. But when the power of God is within somebody and they're truly walking with the Spirit, they're going to watch and keep watch. They're going to watch for slip-ups in particular, but they're going to be amazed at the mystery of all this. Now, I have experienced this time and time. I don't know who's watching, but every now and then someone lets me know they're watching. And it happened this week, a past week, of all places, again on the court. A gentleman came up to me. He plays on the second practice court. And he said, Harley, after you finish playing, can I have your autograph, you TV star? And I was like, oh, no. I said, so what did you see? And he said, we just got back in from, I think, Nevada. We were sitting down and we were just going through the dial. TV was on and he just saw the program. And so this other guy I played with, he says, yeah, Channel 6. Now, I never knew that he saw the program. And not only did I hear that, he also mentioned that he knew I had sleep apnea. Now, I never told him I had sleep apnea, so that means he went to the site. So they're watching and they're listening. You're probably going to hear this too. How you doing? So they're watching and they're listening. I guarantee you, if there was hypocrisy, oh, it would have been brought out. I have no doubt about that. Every day they're watching. I don't care if you think they're not, you better live with the reality they're watching. Now, if you live your righteousness before God, you have nothing to worry about. If you live your righteousness before men, and that's the priority, you got plenty to worry about. So live before God, and you don't have to fear man. And you don't have to worry about being censured for hypocrisy or condemned. As I said time and time again, Scripture says it even more than I do forever, and that is, we don't give the heathen an opportunity to blaspheme God by our behavior, and blaspheme they will. And it is remarkable to me that these two and many others lived in this fashion without the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that today multitudes claiming to have the Spirit can't walk one foot without the world despising them because of their lack of commitment and blamelessness and obedience to God. I'm telling you, friends, that the church day is not getting a bum rap. She's getting her criticism because she deserves it. When the world sees a church as another money-hungry organization, who can refute it? I tell them, you know what? First of all, it's not the true church. I understand what you're saying, and I agree that religious nonsense is what you describe it to be, but that's not the true church. And then you have to take time to sit down and explain to them what the true church is. It is not this nonsense that you see. And don't be ashamed to tell it what it is. Tell folks what, because it's nonsense. It's not Bible. It's not true. Hope they didn't see you there. Amazing. Without the indwelling fullness of the Spirit, they were able to walk in righteousness before God, fulfilling all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. They walked in that fashion, and their lives were free from censure. And as a priest and a wife of a priest, you can bet people were watching them. The nature of his job called for people to watch him. Verse 7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So it's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 7, she was well beyond the years of childbearing, as well as Zacharias being old. They were both old, beyond childbearing. And I thought about how it sounds just like Abraham and Sarah, who were under the same circumstance before God promised her a child, and him too. Verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, any order of his course. Again, although the time period between... Let me go back. Although the time period before John's birth, there was spiritual drought. Those scribes and Pharisees, a bunch of hypocrites, offered nothing for the people to help them spiritually. That place was drowning in spiritual drought. There's no prophet that we know of that's recorded in Scripture hundreds of years between the Old and the New Testament until John, and yet you have faithful men continually performing their priestly duties. We already stated in verse 5 that in 1 Chronicles 24, there were 24 classes of priests from the families who were responsible for the temple duties. These priestly families were descendants of Aaron's sons. They served their course in the sanctuary on a rotating basis. 1 Chronicles 24:19 says, these were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. And again, it's important to note that Zacharias did his duties not before men or was conscious of the presence of men. He recognized that his responsibility as a priest was to God and for his approval, and not before man and for their approval. You see, when you had the contrast of true men of God and the fakes in the Old Testament, the true men of God lived their lives before God. They focused their attention on service before God. The other ones focused their attention on serving men and serving themselves. And they had no conscious desire to serve the Lord. And they all became pretty much heathens, and they all became judged. And watch the pattern today, if it doesn't happen. According to the custom of the priest's office, verse 9, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. There were four lots, four functions, as it were, that the priests were responsible to perform. First, you had altar cleansing, and this happened by lot or by course. So wherever the lot fell upon a particular group of these 24 classes of families, you had one person or one group that was responsible for cleaning up that filthy altar. Okay? And then you had the second lot or responsibility was who should slay the sacrifice and who should sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, who should remove the ashes from the innermost altar, and who should cleanse the candlestick, who should bring the members or the parts of the sacrifice to the ascent of the altar, to the steps of the altar, not all the way up, but to the ascent of the altar. Can you imagine having that job? Then you had, number three was the burning of incense. And then number four, you had where in number two, you had someone to bring the parts of the sacrifice to the ascent of the altar. Number four, this person's responsibility was to take those parts from the ascent to the altar itself. So those were the four duties that, or four lots that were performed by these priests. In Zechariah, the lot just happened to fall on this man, and it not really happened. I mean, it was obviously God's ordaining of the events here. But Zechariah had the privilege of burning incense. And one writer says something that's very interesting. I didn't see anyone else say this, but I'm going to quote it anyway. He said it was only once in a lifetime that a priest obtained the lot of going into the sanctuary, not the outer courts, okay, but into the sanctuary, not the Holy of Holies, but the sanctuary, and burning incense on the golden altar. It was the great movement of Zechariah's life, the great moment of Zechariah's life, and his heart was no doubt alert for the supernatural, end of quote. A once in a lifetime experience that this man would be able to go, and I don't know if he was there a number of times, but I'm sure that this was the highlight of his service to the Lord. And it was going to be a great day for Zacharias, and it's going to be a great day, or would be a great day for the entire nation of Israel as well. Verse 10, and a whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. You had morning and evening incense. It doesn't specify what time it was, so we can't say, we can only say it was either one or the other, but we don't know which one it was. But while Zacharias was in the inner courts, the people met together at the outer courts for prayer. The incense, interestingly enough, itself was an emblem of the prayers and praises of the people of God, according to Psalm 141, verse 2, was the incense was a symbol or an emblem of the prayers of the people. So while Zacharias was performing the rite of burning incense inside the courts, the people were employed in the outer courts in the reality that the emblem signified. Did you get that? Verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now we're going to see in verse 19 that this angel's Gabriel. We're not going to look at it right now. Wait till we get there. Needless to say, he was terrified by what he saw, as the next verse will reveal. Verse 12, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, it never ceases to amaze me that we hear of so-called angel sightings or Lord sightings by these nutcases in the professed church. And yet you never hear of any of these folks responding to their presence, the presence of these so-called angels or the Lord, as these did in Scripture. I don't know how you would determine that the Lord was at you, or at your side, or whatever, seeing you don't know how he looks. There's no picture, so you don't know. So it's ridiculous to even conjecture such nonsense. In fact, if you've seen him now, which you don't, because I had one man actually tell me, I don't know, I was in New York at the time, going to the studio to film the PBS program, and he wants to tell me that the Lord visited him on his bed. Now, you know, I can't let that go. I said, no, he didn't. Instant, no, he didn't. I don't know what you think you saw. And I referred him to Revelation chapter 1. That's how the Lord looks now. Don't try to tell me that he Bethlehem came into your bedroom. Man, you insane. Just get me to the hotel before I walk, because I don't like driving with crazy folk. And the most craziest folk are religious folk, because they see stuff. I don't know what they've been drinking or smoking or eating, but they be seeing all kinds of things, and they swear they seen it. I almost ask them, are you formerly a crack addict or something? You've been on some, kind of hallucinogenic drugs. How long you been off this stuff? You get flashbacks for a long time, because I'm getting tired of folks about they see Jesus sitting on their bed. I think the Lord has much better things to do than visiting you. And they just say, yeah, he was with me, and no, man, forget that. No, don't even go there with me, because I just flew in from California. I'm tired. I don't have no time to be dealing with this insanity right now. No, you didn't. Keep talk about something else, because you lying now. So, again, that when they see these alleged sightings, you never hear these folks responding to the presence of these alleged angels of the Lord as they did in Scripture. Now, you see angels, Old and New Testament, you see the presence of the Lord. When they see, they are on their face all the time. They're on their face. I mean, like, I've seen Lord, I'm going to die. John said, I fell before him as dead. These folk keep doing whatever they're doing. If they eat oatmeal, oh, how you doing? They're eating oatmeal. They ain't seen the Lord. They've seen nothing except the delusion of their own minds. This is as clear a case of hypocritical phoniness as anything could ever be. And you hear this, you hear all this nonsense wherever you have a religion that is primarily, I don't care if it's called Christian, that's primarily the gleanings of one man's ideology and philosophy. And he'll see stuff and then you start seeing it because you want to see it. You want to see it because he saw it. The man told me that he knew he was called to the ministry because he saw a tree bend and bend back again. And I thought, well, I like to see that myself, you know. And so he took me to the tree and it never bent. He swore the tree bent, touched the ground, and came back up. Well, he's no longer in the ministry. I went, well, evidently something was wrong. I knew I was called because I was called. Like, I just want to see a tree bend. If you saw it, I want to see a tree bend. Show me something. And after the tree didn't bend, I just better keep looking in this Bible. That's why I need to see the truth. These people who claim to have seen angels today or the Lord have seen nothing, as far as I'm concerned. One lady who calls me from time to time, for the life of me, I keep forgetting, when you see that number on the cell phone, just don't answer it. It's just my lot to have to answer the phone. All right. But she calls me from time to time. She has claimed to have seen everything short of Jimmy Hoffa. And instead of humility, it produces nothing but arrogance and pride. Every person I've ever listened to that has claimed to see whatever, it has filled them with an arrogance and a pride which knows no bounds. And she's seen nothing either. Look at Zacharias' response and see what he did. First, he was troubled. That doesn't mean he went, oh. You know, he just got a little twitch. Or, oh, good to see you. No. That means he was stricken with great fear and dread. See, we can't relate to that because we've never been stricken with great fear and dread. I would imagine if someone came up to you with a shotgun in your face, you'd understand great fear or dread. That's great fear. He was stricken. When you look at someone who is stricken, you look into someone who is, for lack of a better term, they're stuck. They're stuck. It's like they can't move. You ever been in a fearful situation? You feel that adrenaline. I mean, and you're just stuck. You don't know what to do. He was stricken with great fear and dread. He was also filled with fear, meaning that terror pressed upon him or immobilized him. He couldn't move. Now, I don't get that picture, people claiming to see everything today. It's like, this, can you top this? This one says they saw an angel. This one said, I saw Michael. This one said, Gabriel. And they want to say, who's the better angel? And then one said, I've seen the Lord. And one said, I've seen the Holy Spirit. And one said, I've seen the Father. And I've seen the devil. I see all these demons and angels and spirits and Jimmy Hoffa and everything else. They're all claiming to see all this stuff, but they all just elevate their own pride and arrogance. They don't see anything. Before I close, and I have to close here, I hope I can get this verse because it explains it. It It's in Colossians. In Colossians, it talks about the fact that there are a lot of people. Yeah, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophies and vain, Colossians 2:8, and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body, the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And on and on and on it goes to tell you about all the glorious wonders and beauties and privileges you have in Christ. And then he says, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. Look at the reward he's talking about. Look at the reward again. Fullness of Christ, complete in him. All right. Circumcised, made without hands. All right. On and on and on. Buried with him in baptism. You identify with him in baptism. You're risen. Again, risen with him through the faith and operation of God. You've experienced divine power of God in resurrection and salvation. Amazing. Forgiving you all your sins, all trespass, blotting them out, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, talking to the Jews, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That's the law. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. His death put the end, the complete end of being tormented by principalities and powers over the believer. We have the victory. And he said, let a man judge you. Don't get caught up in new moons and feast days and holy days. These are all Jewish rites, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the bodies of Christ, Christ is the reality, not the photograph. The law pointed to Christ. The law was a photograph. Christ is the reality. You don't hug and kiss a picture if the person's standing next to you. Then he said, let no man beguile you, trick you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has what?
Not seen,
vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's it. That's what that's all about. They haven't seen a thing except what's in their own head. I don't put nothing past the mind of a person filled with his own pride. Because a person is filled with his own pride only cares about himself. And he or she will see whatever they want to see to fill their own head up. What's their ultimate problem? Not holding the head. They're not holding on to Christ. For which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You don't let nobody hoodwink you by what they saw, which they didn't see. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. The Lord came and visited me. No, he didn't. So I'm never going to watch the program again. Don't care. I'm not going to listen. You'll be back because you know you haven't seen anything. If you get 100 dummies surround you and tell you what you saw, of course you're going to believe what they tell you because you're all deceived. If a person wants to stay deceived, they're going to find people that are deceived like them. And deception loves company too. And they're going to get all together and they get in the big arenas and big gatherings. They're all deceived. And of course they're going to feel like they're not deceived because look at all the people. We all can't be wrong. Yes, you can. You definitely can be wrong, and not only can, but are wrong. You don't see people responding to angels the way that Zacharias and John the Apostle, when he saw the Lord, and Daniel and others. You don't see them responding that way. You see them all puffed up. I'm important. The Lord visited me. No, he didn't. You lying. Well, next time we get to see the message that the angel told Zacharias, how he responded incorrectly, and the events that happened after that. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for your wonderful mercies and grace to us and teaching us your word again. And Lord, we need to hold to the head from whom everything comes from. Every blessing, every ministry, every wonderful effect to produce the spiritual work that glorifies you comes from Christ, the head of the church. We don't need to look for angels and visions and nonsense. Lord, we need to seek you and you only. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.